Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to see everybody. Welcome, College Church, this lovely sunny morning to our summer forum. Faith Share, 10 weeks to grow your gospel readiness. This morning, we'll be looking at a pretty controversial, to say the least, emotionally charged issue, but we're going to step into it nevertheless. But before we do that, just a reminder of just the big picture, kind of what we've been doing all summer. We had this forum designed this summer in order to help inspire us and equip us for greater participation and effectiveness in local evangelism. So everything that we've been doing this summer has been aimed at that goal. Whether it was beginning with an understanding of what the gospel really is, moving into effective ways to share the gospel, and then moving in these last few weeks and finishing out the summer into addressing specific objections that are in more or less frequency and in varying degrees, these are objections that have been and are brought against Christianity, culturally, kind of within the populist, the popular level objections, but also academically, intellectually. And so we've been looking at a number of these objections. But before we dive into today's topic, like we've been doing every week, I want us to spend time around our tables and pray. So we've been praying for the people in our lives who don't know the Lord, and prayer is not only where we must begin, but it is where we must continue, because ultimately the saving of a sinner is out of our hands, it is in God's hands, and so we pray. We bring our loved ones, our family members, friends, acquaintances, coworkers, all the rest in our lives who don't know the Lord, we bring them to Him, asking Him to sovereignly step in and save them. So that's what we're going to do the first few minutes here, like we've been doing. So around your tables, I think everybody is sitting with people, at least one other person. If not, just go ahead and join another table where there are people, and we'll take a few minutes here to begin just by praying for the people in our lives. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. So yes, Father, we do come before You with all these names, these people whom we care for, whom we want to see come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and know the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, no condemnation, the hope of eternal life in a new creation, in Your presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And yet, as much as we care for them, Lord, as image bearers of You, You care far more abundantly. And so we ask for You to do the miracle in their lives and awaken them to saving faith. And be with us now, Lord, as we approach a sensitive, controversial, emotionally fraught set of issues this morning. I pray that the truth would be clear, and I pray that the tone would be appropriate. Help us see from Your word all that we need to see. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so week 8, here we are. This is the objection that we're dealing with this morning. It goes like this: isn't Christianity homophobic and denigrating to women? So taking both of those, putting them together into one talk, which requires a disclaimer right from the get-go, that this will not be exhaustive. Right? We say this almost every week, but especially so today. This will not be exhaustive. There are so many things that need to be said about this objection and the issues and the implications that flow out of these issues. So many practical things that need to be said about how to engage in a winsome, truthful, bold manner, some of those things we've talked about before. And there just won't be time to do that with this issue. So what I wanted to do this morning, and this is going to make it a little bit more on the, shall we say, theory side than practice side this morning, because we have to make sure we know what the Bible says and is true before we can really get a sense of how to practically live this out. And so I'm going to spend most of my time on that first bit. What does the Bible actually say concerning this? And is this objection accurate or not? So I have a sincere and an unapologetic admission. I am a Christian, heterosexual, happily married man. That's who I am. Now, why do I say that here at the beginning? I say that because whether you know this phrase or not, this phrase standpoint epistemology or standpoint theory, you all have heard it and you would be able to recognize it should you come across it. It goes something like this. This is a way of thinking that is concerned with the impact of one's location in society on one's ability to know. The key word there is location and then ability to know. How does this get cashed out? Moving it from out of the academic world and into the real world. It means some, maybe some in this room, I don't know, but some would say that because I am heterosexual and male, I don't have the right to actually address this question. You see this in other areas as well. Take another charged issue in our day, the issue of race. And so if I were to be standing up here to give a biblical, helpful window into how to think about the issue of race, there would be some who would just look at me and say, I'm not going to listen. He doesn't have the right to talk to me about that. He's white. So I don't embrace this. I hope you don't embrace this as a theory of how to know or to engage in the conversation, but some hold to this. And it's just important that we register that. So I'm unapologetic about who I am, but I'm also sincere in the sense that I understand it might be harder for some of you to hear from me on a topic like this. So I just want to invite you, if that's you this morning, or you listening online later, if that's you, I just want to invite you to listen together with me to the voice of Scripture. There's going to be a lot of Scripture this morning. And I want us to, together, examine it and then ask God for understanding, proper and right understanding. So that's my invitation to you. An assumption here at the beginning. My assumption that I'm working with, that will be the foundation of this talk, is that the Bible unequivocally prohibits same-sex sexual activity of whatever kind, and thus does not sanction so-called same-sex marriage. That's an assumption. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this talk isn't going to be given to proving that. I'm assuming that to be true. What this talk is going to do is to try and persuade you that that view is not homophobic. That's what this talk's going to do. You see the difference? If I were trying to establish the Bible's teaching on this, I would spend 30 minutes doing that in the requisite texts that would need to be looked at in order to establish the Bible's teaching. I'm not going to do that by and large this morning, with the exception of just a few comments here at the beginning. I'm going to assume that is true, I believe that is true, and then from there, try to persuade you that such a view is not homophobic. That's what the main burden is with respect to the homophobic objection. Despite the attempts of revisionist interpretations of these texts that I was just mentioning, for example, the Bible only condemns pederasty and exploitation. It doesn't condemn freely chosen, committed, and monogamous same-sex relationships. Those are revisionist interpretations of biblical texts that have been understood in the way I just described it, at least the traditional way, for a couple thousand years. That's why they're called revisionist. They're saying, actually, the church has been wrong on this position. They've interpreted those texts wrongly. Here's what those texts really mean, and they open it up for, like I said, this committed kind of monogamous same-sex relationship. Despite those attempts, the Bible is clear on this point. And here is a quote that I find refreshingly honest from a scholar who's not a Christian, who is himself a gay man and a pioneer of queer studies in the U.S., Lewis Crompton. So listen, the font's a little small, so you may not be able to read it unless you're right up here, but I'll read it slowly. Listen to this quote from him. "Nowhere," he says, "does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or early Christian." Now again, that is a non-Christian, secular scholar's appraisal of the New Testament. Now, of course, he would go on to just say, well, but the New Testament's out of date and it's wrong, we got to get up with the times and all the rest. But that is a strong, strong statement that, in my mind, deals a huge blow to any revisionist interpretations of the text. They just can't mean what those revisionist interpreters are trying to force them to mean. So that's my assumption. Now, real quick, a couple pointers to the validity of that assumption. Here's Romans 1, probably the most important text on this topic. "Therefore," and that "therefore" is coming right after Paul's description of human idolatry, exchanging the glory of God for images, exchanging the glory that God had made humankind for into all manner of wickedness and unrighteousness. That's what this "therefore" is. "Therefore," in light of that, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, to dishonorable passions." Now those, that dishonoring of the bodies here and the passions here is going to be further unpacked in these next verses. What does it mean for the bodies to be dishonored among themselves or to have dishonorable passions? Most immediately, Paul says it means this: their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. And though they know," skipping down to the bottom of Romans 1, "though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So the main thing here to note is the idea of what is natural versus what is unnatural. Doug Moo, many of you know Doug personally, member of our church, but also a prominent New Testament scholar. In his highly regarded commentary on Romans, he defines nature this way. Nature denotes the natural order, but as reflective of God's purposes. And the natural order then being God's good design for human sexuality as male and female. What homosexuality does is it inverts what is natural into what is unnatural. In fact, if I had more time, I would flesh this out, but just say it briefly. Why does Paul go to homosexuality right here at this point in his argument? He's going to go on to list all kinds of other sins. This is homosexuality in active practice is one among many disorders that we experience and see in our world when it comes to human sexuality. And Paul will list more. But why right here does he single this one out? Well, it's because homosexuality images, it pictures for us at a horizontal level between human beings what has happened at the vertical level between human beings and God. Paul says in Romans 1, a little bit before this text, human beings exchange the glory of God for images resembling themselves. So we were made for another. We were made to know God. And we decide in our rebellion, we're going to take God out. I'm going to exchange him out for something that looks like me. This gets to the root of what human sin is. And so what does homosexuality show? It shows that vertical idolatry in horizontal relationships. For a man was created for another woman. And homosexuality is the exchange of the other out of the picture for the same. That's why I think Paul dwells on that right here. Because he's really talking about why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And it's due to our human rebellion and idolatry. Homosexuality brings that out in strikingly clear ways. So, against nature means against God's good design for human sexuality. I take that as what Romans 1 means. It's a pointer to the position that the Bible unequivocally prohibits same-sex sexual activity. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Just stated matter of fact. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Neither the sexually immoral, that's one category, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, there's another category, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, any manner of unrighteousness is what Paul's saying. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the phrase there, the men who practice homosexuality, is actually composed of two Greek words. And most scholars believe that those two words, respectively, denote an active and passive partner in the sexual encounter. So, the men who practice homosexuality, both partners included there. That's what the ESV footnote. If you have an ESV, you can look down your footnote, it'll tell you that. And then here's a summary from Kevin DeYoung in his book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And this is, I agree with this on this text. Paul is saying what we find hard to hear, but what the rest of the Bible supports and most of church history has assumed, homosexuality is not a blessing to be celebrated and solemnized, but a sin to be repented of, forsaken, and forgiven. I just think that's what the Bible teaches about it. So, here's the secular consensus with such a view of that as on homosexuality, and then also with respect to Christianity's approach in view of women. This is the secular consensus view. You can see you've got the guy with the cross and the Bible, and you know, I'm not claiming these are the best way to portray this, just images I found on Google. You've got the wall, and then you've got, of course, the pride over here. So there's opposition. Christians, in other words, Christians, they don't like homosexuals. They're homophobic. To have a view such as I just articulated is, by definition, to be homophobic. Or then this is just, you know, crossing out a woman. Christianity is oppressive to women. Christianity is denigrating to women. Here's some examples. And I could go for the low-hanging fruit of just pulling quotes off Twitter or Hollywood or whatever, but we all know what that is. So here are quotes that are coming out of either academic or religious context that are, these are people who are to be taken, shall we say, a bit more seriously. This comes from a study, an article from the Journal of Sex Education and Therapy. This is a quote. The study investigated the relationship between homophobia, irrational beliefs, and religious ideology. So it was a comparative study. And of course, with these, you got to go back, well, what do you mean by irrational beliefs? What do you, et cetera, et cetera. But here's the key, just for our purposes. After they did their study, of all the studied variables, conservative Christian religious ideology was the best predictor of homophobia. That's an academic journal, Sex Education and Therapy. Just this week, happening still right now, is the Lambeth Conference. This is a conference of Anglican bishops from around the world. They gather. They try to address issues that are pertinent, major issues going on for the church and the world. And there was a statement put out at the beginning of the conference that basically just gave the biblical view on homosexuality that I just articulated in summary, and it created quite an uproar. They weren't actually there this year at Lambeth to address this issue. Nevertheless, because they stated a clear position, there was a huge uproar. And so here's just a couple examples. An Anglican bishop from Los Angeles, John Harvey Taylor, said this. The vision of marriage, by the way, Anglican bishop, okay, just remember that. This isn't Hollywood or Twitter. Anglican bishop says this. The vision of marriage is that between one man and one woman divides, hurts, scapegoats, and denies. This was, the next quote is from a number of bishops from the church in Wales. That vision of marriage between one man and one woman, it undermines and subverts the dignity of an integral part of our community rather than affirming them. Well, Christianity, at least traditionally understood, homophobic. What about women? Christianity has a history of manipulating the Bible to reinforce patriarchy, in which men are seen as spiritual leaders and women are to submit to their authority. That's their definition of patriarchy right there. A deep-rooted misogyny in which women are emotionally, spiritually, and physically oppressed lies at the center of much of evangelicalism today. That comes from a book by Stephen Matson, The Great Reckoning, A Christianity That Looks Nothing Like Christ, from 2018. Stephen Matson got his degree at Moody downtown. And then here's another quote from Sam Pilling. This is from the Manchester Historian. It comes out of the University of Manchester's History Department. Ever since Eve was deceived in the Garden of Eden, the Bible has been the chief literary vehicle in the constant oppression of women. The Bible provides religious and moral norms, preventing women from playing a full and equal role. Furthermore, religion and the associated scripture can be manipulated to subjugate women. The plain meaning of scripture is very androcentric and oppressive of women. So two examples from the homophobic side, two examples from the women side, and those could just be multiplied ad nauseum, just lots, 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 lots. So isn't Christianity homophobic and denigrating to women? Well, we need to have a couple definitions and distinctions. What do we mean by homophobic? This is how I'm going to use it in this talk. This is the definition from the Oxford English Dictionary. Having or showing a dislike of or prejudice against homosexual people. People being the key word here for my purposes. And what about denigrating? This definition comes from the Cambridge English Dictionary. To say that someone or something is not good or important. So, that's what I mean. Just two well-regarded dictionaries of the English language. That's what homophobic means. That's what denigrating means. Those are the definitions I'm going to use going forward. Now, a distinction that will help us think through this. Christianity does not equal or is not the same thing as the church or even individual Christians. Another way to say it, beliefs and ideals are not the same as behavior and implementation of those beliefs and ideals. You tracking? We don't live up to the best of our beliefs and ideals, do we? In other words, has the church been guilty of homophobia? Has the church been guilty of oppressing, denigrating women throughout its history? An unqualified yes. But the church and individual Christians is not the same thing as Christianity, or in other words, what the Bible teaches about women or homosexual activity and homosexual people. We have to make that distinction if we're going to get anywhere in this conversation. So, what's my answer to the objection? Isn't Christianity homophobic and denigrating to women? This is what's on your card if you got one of those on your way in. They were at the table over there as you were coming in. If you didn't get one, make sure you grab one. If we're out of them, which has happened occasionally, just let me know and we'll print more and I'll have extras in the next couple weeks. So, is this objection true? My answer is no. Though at times the church has undoubtedly been guilty of such unbiblical attitudes and actions, including in recent days, some very high profile, and therefore must repent, that is we, if we find ourselves having these unbiblical attitudes and actions toward women or homosexuals, we should repent of that. Nevertheless, authentic biblical Christianity, in fact, exalts women, a few texts that we'll look at here in a minute, and welcomes homosexuals into the family of God on the same basis as anyone else, namely, repentance and faith in Christ. That's my summary answer. And now I just take the rest of our time to walk through some texts to show us this. So, start with, what does the Bible have to say about women? Genesis 1, then God said, let us make human. I put the word in English, human, here because in Hebrew the word is Adam. At this point, this is the word for humankind, not proper name Adam, although it's used for that as well, but I'll make that clear in the different context. But here, let us make humankind. in our image, after our likeness. So God created human, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created Adam. Male and female, he created them. So male and female are the Adam, are the humankind here that are created in the image of God. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. In other words, status of woman? Very good. But then you come to Genesis 2, and there's a really interesting phrase here. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Genesis 1, things are good. It's good. I made everything. It's good. It's good. Make humankind, male and female, very good. Genesis 2, different account from a different angle, coherent with Genesis 1, but now it's not good. The man's here in the garden, and the situation is not good. Man minus woman, not good. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, an ezer in Hebrew, fit for him. And lest we think that that is somehow some kind of weaker role or signifies weakness or secondariness or anything like that, this word is multiple times applied to God himself. So that's not what it is here. This is complement. This is the help required to do what God has commissioned and ordained human beings to do. You don't have woman, that mission's gone. That's the point. Makes him a helper, fit for him. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So from the creation account, which is the beginning of the Bible, it sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. Women are exalted, made in the image of God, the proper and fit helper to the man, so that together they can fulfill the commission that God has given them. Galatians 3, what if we move to redemption? That was creation. What if we move to redemption? "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to the promise." Now, what this text doesn't mean, because of other texts in the Bible, you interpret Scripture along with Scripture, what this text doesn't mean is that there is no such thing in reality, ontologically anymore, as maleness and femaleness. That's not Paul's point. This also does not mean that, at least for Paul, and I think that applies to us today, others don't, that also doesn't mean that because male and female are one in Christ, therefore there's no distinctions in function or role anymore. I don't think that's what that means. I think the context is pretty obvious and clear from Galatians 3 that what Paul is talking about with this no slave nor free, no male or female, nor Jew or Greek, is that when it comes to obtaining the promises of God in the new covenant, those social and cultural distinctions matter not. What matters is, are they in Christ or not? And if they are, than they all, regardless of their temporary social, cultural location, stand to inherit all the promises of God. They are Abraham's offspring. They are heirs according to the promise. They are equal, if you want to use that language, with respect to all the blessings coming to us in Christ that he bought with his blood. Or here's 1 Peter 3:7. This is a controversial text, but I'm going to bypass the controversial part for a moment to get to the explosively powerful part, okay? So just hold that in your mind. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor, yes, we should, husbands, to the woman as the weaker vessel. That's where the controversy comes. But watch this. Since they are, who's the they? Woman. They are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It just so happened in God's providence, I'm preaching tonight on the household codes in Colossians 3, where you have husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands, children obey your parents, and all the rest. So I'm going to have more to say about this tonight. But here, I can't pass this by. Husbands, this is directed to you. Your wife is an heir with you of the grace of life. You are to live with her in an understanding way so that your prayers aren't hindered. You got problems in your prayer life? Maybe check how you're treating your wife. This is a powerful text. The point here, though, the wife, women, heirs with you of the grace of life. Philippians 4, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul, he's got female co-workers, and he loves them. They're integral to his ministry. They're laboring with him in the gospel, and their names are in the book of life. Romans 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, or probably more likely here the actual role of deacon, of the church at Cenchrea, at least that's my view. I commend her to you, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way she may need. She has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Phoebe, commending her, an important woman in gospel ministry, in Paul's circles. Acts 2, in the last days it shall be, God declares, quoting from Joel 2, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Women receive the Spirit of God. And they prophesy in the church. Paul actually talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11. Now there he's talking about how women should prophesy appropriately, but they are prophesying. 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And oh, how many people have stopped there in the history of the church, and caused significant damage in the context of giving marriage advice or whatever. Notice how actually Paul finishes right here. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. Really? Really? Yes. That's what Paul says. And this, of course, in the context of a marriage, Paul's trying to help the spouses be together and unified. And when it comes to the sexual act within the covenant of marriage, Paul is saying, give yourself away to one another. In that limited context, you don't have authority over your own body, your spouse does, and vice versa. Vice versa. Powerful stuff. Seems a far cry from oppression of women. Again, not the church. Have they oppressed women in the past? Yes. But what does the Bible actually teach? Remember, keep that distinction. Here's Luke. Mother is oftentimes in Scripture a divine metaphor or simile. So here's Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Paul uses the same imagery, being like a nursing mother. Or, more powerfully, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 66, and others, God himself puts himself in speaking to his people in the place of a mother. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you, says the Lord. Or, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. So the fact that the characteristics of mother, of mothering, are held out here in positive ways, even God himself using them to try and describe how he's relating to his people, that's a powerful thing. It's good. It's an exaltation of mother. Exaltation of woman. By comparison, just note these really quickly. Gospel of Thomas. It's a Gnostic gospel. It's one of the gospels found in the Egyptian desert. Not part of the Christian canon of Scripture, and for good reason. But here's the end of the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Oh. Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's different, right? You see the difference between that and the Bible? Or here's a text from the Quran. I have great respect for Muslims. Personally, we have some friends of ours who are so. They don't all agree on how the Quran should be interpreted or translated or lived out. But nevertheless, this is in it. And I grabbed this quotation from the translation by Abdel Halim, published by Oxford University Press, regarded as one of the best. So I'm trying to be as fair as I possibly can with this quotation. But I want you to see, again, I'm just trying to give you comparisons from other places in the world, other literature about how they view women. Husbands should take good care of their wives. That's off to a good start. With the bounties God has given to some more than others, and with what they spend out of their own money. Righteous wives are devout and guard what God would have them guard in their husband's absence. If you fear high-handedness from your wives, remind them of the teachings of God. Then ignore them when you go to bed, then hit them. If they obey you, you have no right to act against them. God is most high and great. So again, with all due respect to Muslims, I think that's a question you would want to ask one of them is, what does that, I mean, is that right? Here's some quotations from the first century. Ignatius Messenius beat his wife to death with a club because she had drunk some wine. And not only did no one bring him to court because of this deed, but no one even reproached him, for all the best men thought she deserved the punishment for her example of intemperance. For assuredly, any woman who desires to drink wine immoderately closes the door to all virtues and opens it to all vices. Typical Roman understanding of wives, women in the first century. Typical. Or this comes from Minucius Felix, 3rd century Christian apologist. This is some of the things that the critics against Christianity would say. Christians want and are able to convince only the foolish, the dishonorable and stupid, only slaves, women, and little children. That comes from Celsus, 2nd century Greek philosopher. So women are the dishonorable and stupid and foolish. According to other critics, Christianity attracted the dregs of the populace and credulous women with the inability natural to their sex. In other words, seriously, in the ancient world, women were oppressed and denigrated. They were held to be of a lower stature, if you will. The Bible, by comparison, has a remarkably different view of women. But you might say, well, what about these texts? Wives, submit to your husbands. Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife. Or 1 Corinthians 11, the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. Or let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So it's these texts right here that are brought into the discussion to say, see, Christianity is denigrating to women. But a couple things to say. Again, I'll be preaching on that topic more tonight. But a couple things to say about that. One, depends on what you mean by denigrating, which I've already established. If we use the definition I gave you from the Cambridge English Dictionary, that is to think of someone or something as not good or unimportant, those passages don't say that about women. In fact, everything else we've seen from the Bible says exactly the opposite. So don't be too quick to see those passages and then run to oppression of women, the Bible supports oppression of women or subjugation of women. But another thing to say here is the most important, I think. There is an assumption at play in this conversation, and it's this: that there is a necessary relation between someone's role and their worth. And I think that assumption is unbiblical. That is, it's not taught in the Bible that in order to have equal worth and value and dignity, you must have the same role and function in the world. I don't think the Bible teaches that assumption. If it doesn't, if I'm correct in that, then therefore no contradiction exists between the full equality of women alongside men and differences in roles between them. Therefore, authentic biblical Christianity is not denigrating to women. That's my argument. I call it an incomplete answer because there is a lot more that needs to be said. But here at this point, it is sufficient for us to move on to homosexuality. Okay, what about the charge of Christians being homophobic? Well, just as with women, homosexuals are created in the image of God, and thus, as human beings, have inherent value, dignity, and worth. I hope you believe that in this room. As a result of the fall, human sexuality is disordered in manifold ways, and no one is exempt from its effects. Here's Paul in Romans 3. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. No one is righteous. No, not one. Heterosexuals and homosexuals included. 1 Corinthians 6, you've seen this once before. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's true. Men who practice homosexuality will not. But neither will the revilers and drunkards and greedy and sexually immoral and adulterers and all the rest. And in redemption, what happens? There's no distinction. All have sinned. We saw that. And fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Anyone and everyone. That's why I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. I'll finally give you the end of it. Don't you know all these unrighteous people who do these things won't enter the kingdom of God? And then Paul finishes right here, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So those men who practice homosexuality, gloriously saved, now living for Jesus. So many questions here about, does their same-sex attraction go away? Can it go away? Are they single now for the rest of their life? I mean, what? So many practical questions, I know. But the main point here is they were actively engaged in that lifestyle, and because of Jesus, now they're not. They have been washed, they've been sanctified, they've been justified. They're now in the family of God. They're in the church. On the same basis as any of us in this room. Repentance is required, of course, as well. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul talks about the Gentiles that he went in and these pagans, and he preaches the gospel, and what do? They turned to God from their idols. That's biblical language for repentance. They turned away from their sin and their idolatry in whatever manner and form it was, and they turned toward God. And they wait for Jesus, who's coming from heaven, to deliver them from the wrath to come. What shall we say then, because of this amazing grace? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No. So, of course, this means that you can't embrace Jesus and continue to embrace a homosexual lifestyle. Or this means you can't embrace Jesus and continue to embrace a life of sexual immorality, all you heterosexual people. Can't do it. That's a misunderstanding of grace. You're severing the connection between being justified and then God working in you by his Spirit being sanctified. Repentance is necessary. Faith is necessary for all of us. But certainly as well for those who are homosexuals. They believe in Jesus, they repent of their sin, and they walk straight in line with the truth of the gospel, forsaking a life of same-sex sexual activity, and they are forgiven, cleansed, justified, bona fide members of the church. This is Romans 13. Paul says much the same there. Good reminder for us all, but especially for homosexuals who are wondering, what does the church really think about me? Where do I belong? How do I fit? Well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True for them, true for me. So here's the final word. Though at times the church has undoubtedly been guilty of unbiblical attitudes and actions toward homosexuals and women, that's true. And I in no way mean to diminish that. I actually say the church, when we've been culpable in such things, needs to repent of those and say, that's not actually what the Bible teaches us. We failed there. Admit it. It's okay. If we confess our sins, like homophobia and oppressing women, God will forgive us. Just as if a homosexual confesses his or her sin and turns to Jesus, they'll be forgiven. It's okay. But authentic biblical Christianity, as we've seen in the Bible, exalts women and welcomes homosexuals into the family of God on the same basis as anyone else. namely repentance and faith in Christ. Therefore, Christianity, Bible Christianity, is not homophobic and denigrating to women. May the Lord help us as we live up to the Bible's call on our lives. Some recommended reading, if you're interested, come up to me. There's a few books I have up here. But I want to leave a couple minutes for some Q&A. I know we're just over 10:30. I've got probably 10 minutes that I can stay. I can handle 10 minutes, and then I got to go get changed. I'm not trying to run out. I have to go get changed to do a couple baptisms in the 11 o'clock service. So 10 minutes. We'll shoot for 10 minutes of questions.
Okay, there it is.
There it is.
So my question is concerning homosexuality. You had said that Romans says that it's an act of idolatry. So how does that concept of idolatry will have us relate to God? Because it seems like it's a punishment. So obviously in our society, people are trying to celebrate
correct
homosexuality. But as a Christian, I believe that it's a punishment, not a, you know, a choice.
Yeah.
So how does that play into the idolatry, the mindset, and how do we engage that as a church?
Let me see if I'm understanding. What did you mean by a punishment, not a choice? I think I was with you up until that last sentence. Punishment I get from, therefore God gave them up to this. But what do you mean by choice?
So most homosexuals say, this is my choice to make this.
Okay.
You know, I was just born this way. I should say sure it that way rather than
oh, okay
a choice.
So how do we respond to that?
Yeah.
Yeah. I was born a sinner too. I mean, that at its simplest, that is the response, okay? We as Christians actually believe we are born with a sinful nature, and that's why we sin. Being born with a sinful nature is no excuse that gets us off the hook from sinning. That's true for every single one of us. So at the theoretical level, I would say that is an important thing to say. And I tried to just bring that out real quick in Romans, where we're all under sin. You know, everybody, the human race is implicated in it. And what the cross of Christ does, among other things, is deal with that natural state that we are in, which is guilty. That's all of us, no exceptions. So I don't think the born this way logic actually helps at all for those who try to claim that as the excuse to then do something that is that God has revealed to be morally wrong and worthy of death and punishment, eternal death. So that's what I would say for now. There's more to say to a person individually who might say that and to hear where they're coming from and all of that. But for now, that's how I'll say it. Okay, some questions over here, Josue. It kind of reminds me, while Mike's coming over here, of the G.K. Chesterton quote. Pastor Moody said this a few times. I've said it before. When he was asked by a newspaper the question, what's wrong with the world? And he just simply responded, dear sirs, I am. Signed, respectfully yours, G.K. Chesterton. There is a lot of good that can be done in this conversation when we as Christians remember that we're sinners too. When we're talking to those outside the church. Now, there's another conversation to be had if we're talking with those who are claiming to be Christians within the church, let's say these like Anglican bishops. There's a different approach that I would take with them versus I would take with someone who doesn't claim to be a Christian. But
Just an affirmation from you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, I just want to make sure that I understood that the word you were sanctified, would that mean as sanctification after justification?
No, that text refers to what theologians call positional sanctification, not progressive sanctification, meaning because you've believed in Christ, you are now set apart as holy for him. It doesn't mean they are now like perfect in some progressive conformity to Jesus, morally sense.
But because of the preceding statement, but you were washed.
Mm-hmm.
And then you were sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore...
Yeah, it's imaging and justified. So what Paul's doing there is he's imaging this massive change that has happened with them at conversion. Washed is probably at least signifying or alluding to baptism, and they're uniting with Christ in baptism, sanctification being there, set apart for Jesus, and justified being declared righteous and sins forgiven. Yeah. Good question. Others, there was a couple others right over here, maybe. One right here. Josue.
Hi, thank you. Very nice talk. Individual versus corporate repentance.
Yeah.
In your answer here, it says the church must repent.
Yeah.
And where I grew up, there's a lot about individual repentance.
Correct.
What I hear a lot in cultural news or what I don't know, culture world is how can I be sorry for something someone else has done?
Yeah.
Where am I going to look for more development of the idea of corporate church repentance?
Yeah, huge topic. What I don't mean by that is, in the strongest sense, I don't mean the church composed of all of us, you know, across the world today, all repenting of things, saying, church, we repent of the things that happened to you in the 12th century or whatever. I don't mean it in that sense. What I mean is that to the degree that we, as Christians who make up the church, have had these attitudes or actions ourselves, we should repent of those. I'm not talking about corporate repentance in that statement. But at the least, I would say there is nothing in my view that is unbiblical or wrong with talking to a big group of people and me saying, I genuinely am sorry for the horrible things that happened to you in the past. I think we do that in our lives on a regular basis. If something happens to a loved one of mine that I had no part of, I can genuinely express sympathy or empathy with such a person to say, I'm really sorry that happened to you. And even more so, if it was a professing Christian who perpetrated it, I can say they should not have done that. That was wrong. That was unbiblical. So I don't see anything wrong with doing that at the same time either. But yeah, the larger conversation about a kind of corporate church repentance is fraught with all kinds of difficulties and would need a long conversation on its own.
Is there a book? Is there an author?
Well, you can certainly read authors who are going to strongly advocate for one or the other, but I'm not aware off the top of my head right now of a book that seeks to do... Yeah, to really develop it. It's more ideological books that I'm aware of, that they're committed to corporate church repentance as a must. Therefore, we need to repent of slavery, you know, all of us do, et cetera, or other books that push back and say, no, repentance is an individual reality. You can't be held accountable for sins of former generations. So I'll think about it. Send me an email. My email is on the church website. Send me an email. I'll track a couple things down and take a closer look, but I haven't found anything that tries to not take a position and argue their position on it, but more or less develop the concept. Yeah. Other questions?
Josh, what would you say to the Christian that condones homosexuality?
I would say, is this a congregant in a church who's been misled? If so, I'm going to try to patiently show them the text and persuade them that it's incorrect and that love is actually, in this case, includes the correcting the incorrection. If it's a public pastor, teacher, bishop, then I will have no problem saying things publicly that they're wrong. And if I had the chance to talk with them personally, I would strongly warn them that they are leading people out of the kingdom instead of into it. Those conversations don't last very long. I've had a couple of them. You know, yeah.
Josh, thank you. In my circle of friends, it seems like the idea of the Christians being homophobic has come up when their kids might be looking at going to Christian schools. Mm. And either somewhere on the website or in the application process, if you are a homosexual, you are either denied or the application. Wow. So how would you respond to a conversation like that?
I assume these are like private schools in the area or general area. My initial just response to something like that is, there's a lot of angles. I don't like the reflex, I'll just put it that way, where just the sheer knowledge that someone is, but I'd have to know what that is means. There are, like I said, there are people who are same-sex attracted that would identify themselves as homosexual, and that's another conversation, whether that's even an appropriate identification label, if you are same-sex attracted but not wanting to act it out. There's a lot of rabbit holes here, but I don't generally like the reflex of fear, perhaps, of, well, they can't be in our circle. I mean, if it's a Christian school, I would want to say they should go above and beyond to try and figure out a way to welcome such students. Now, I realize if things get sideways and people are trying to be political or stir up, you know, hornet's nests or make trouble in the classroom or things, there are disciplinary measures you can take. But in general, what I just got done saying about us for the church, I mean, I know a school isn't a church, but the church, our message is you are welcome here. You know, that's our main message. Now, welcome, meaning you agree with us that practicing that lifestyle is wrong. You can be here and attend and learn with us, even if you are practicing that lifestyle, you're not a Christian. We're trying to persuade you of the truth. In general, there's a lot of conversations you'd need to have with administrators and parents and all the rest, but if that reflex is coming out of fear or just we're protecting our tribe kind of thing, I don't think that's biblical. To the degree that this Christian school is trying to live out and embody the gospel and biblical principles within the context of education, the Christian school is not going to be teaching, an LGBTQ pro curriculum. They're going to be teaching what they teach through the lens of Scripture and a Christian worldview. So that would be the first thing. But there's a lot more to say to that. I know. Yeah. Last question, real quick, and then I got to run, literally.
Great talk. Thank you, Josh.
You're welcome.
Absolutely, anyone is welcome here, and we would embrace a homosexual person. The church would as well. But once that person wanted to become a member, that
yes,
would change things.
Of course.
And yeah, as far as a college situation, yep, we also have to focus not on the person who wants to join against established rules, but what about the other college students? They need to be taken into consideration as well.
Of course. So that would be a question to figure out. Like, are these parents who have a homosexual child trying to put their child into a Christian school because they want to, you know, wave a banner and a flag and push the envelope? Then that's a conversation to have. Or is this parent, is this child struggling with their sexuality, trying to figure things out, and they want them to be in a healthy, safe place? That's a whole different situation. Whether that's, you know, a private school for 12, K through 12, or whether that's, you know, a college or whatever. But, yeah, I think both of those are valid. And you just have to, case by case sometimes, figure out what are the motives here, what's going on. But in general, I want our posture to be more, you are welcome here. And if you're going to claim Christ and then pursue membership, of course, that means living in light of our community covenant and our articles of faith and all the rest. And so then if they say, don't like that, I don't feel welcome, well, at the end of the day, there's nothing I can do about that. If they leave because of that, then in my mind, that's a kind of, you know, offense of the gospel that we take. But as long as we're seeking to welcome, then I think then we're doing okay. It's hard. I know it's hard. But thank you guys all. Feel free, by the way, to just, you know, my office is over here in this building. Come during the week. Send me an email, phone call if you have other questions or want to chat. I'm happy to. But thanks for being here. Good questions. All right. I'll see you in a minute over there.